What I never told them was that it's a wig. No, not really. If it were a wig, it wouldn't have any gray hair in it. Well, it is my privilege to be able to share the pulpit here this morning, and I thank Pastor Nathan for giving me that privilege. I'm so thrilled to see the way the Lord continues to bless Heritage and how God's hand was in the entire succession plan and just the anointing he has on Pastor Nathan and the pastoral staff and everybody here at the church. I am thrilled beyond measure to see that. And it's a privilege for me to be able to share today. As I was looking at sharing today and thinking of this being Father's Day, I was wondering, should I bring a message just for fathers today? And then I was reminded of Greg Mahard, who used to always come to me on Father's Day, and he would say, why is it that on Mother's Day, pastors always have nice things to say about mothers, and on Children's Day, they have nice things to say about children, and on Father's Day, we get a sermon? And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, he's right. It seems to me every Father's Day I've heard, message I've heard, that was always like, you know, shape up dads, you know, and there'd always be nice words said about mothers there. So I chose not to bring a Father's Day message today, but I do want to extend my congratulations and best wishes to all of our fathers today, because you have such a critical and crucial role in the economy of God. Not only in the economy in the local church, but particularly in the family, as God has made you head of your home, to set the example for your wife, your children, and for the community around, the neighborhood and the community around. Well, you have heard it said that God always answers prayer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's later, and sometimes it's no. When God says no, from our perspective, he didn't answer our prayer the way that we wanted it to be answered. So I titled the message today, When God Doesn't Answer Prayer. And I guess that was the teaser, because you could add the line, the way we want it to be afterwards then. What do we do when it looks like God answered our prayers differently than we intended them to be? Well, first of all, the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. We could not preach one message on prayer. The Bible is just filled with prayer. God has ordained prayer. There are multiple appeals in Scripture to God to answer prayer. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 8, we have an appeal there for God to answer prayer by Solomon, as he has a lengthy prayer in the dedication of the temple, and he appeals to the Lord, Lord, hear my prayer. In verse 45 of that same chapter, he says, hear in heaven their prayer and their plea. Psalm 4, verse 1 says, answer me when I call. Psalm 54, verse 2 says, O God, hear my prayer. Psalm 61, verse 1 says, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. God not only is appealed to answer prayer, but the Bible assures us that God hears and answers prayer. We serve a God who hears and answers prayer. In that same dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 9, the Bible says, the Lord said to Solomon, I have heard your prayer. Job 22, verse 27 says, you will make your prayers to him, and he will hear them. Psalm 6, verse 9 says, the Lord has heard my plea. Proverbs 15, verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. When Hezekiah was told that he was going to die, he prayed to the Lord, and the Bible tells us that the Lord heard his prayer and extended his life by 15 years. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Elizabeth is barren. They pray to the Lord for a child. And like Abraham and Sarah of old, God hears their prayer, and John the Baptist is born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, is praying to the Lord, and, And when Peter comes to him, he says to him in verse 31, "The Lord has heard your prayers, Cornelius." So God hears and answers prayer. Jesus spent a night in prayer. If Jesus spent an entire night in prayer, that emphasizes how important that prayer is. I'll never forget the very first all-night prayer meeting we had here at Heritage many, many years ago. It was in the chapel. We had each of the different ones of the pastors and deacons were set up to lead each hour of the prayer that we'd planned throughout the entire evening. And our plan was is that, you know, one of us would read a passage of Scripture. We would take the prayer requests and pray during that first hour. Then we'd take a short break and we'd have someone else come and read another passage of Scripture, take the prayer requests, and we'd pray through that hour. And I remember I was to lead the first one. At 11 o'clock we began. We were planning to go through till 6 o'clock in the morning. And I was kneeling at the front pew in the chapel after we'd taken the prayer request and we started praying. And we got caught up in the spirit of prayer, in such a spirit of prayer that night that it just, you know, I was wondering, we must be getting toward the end of the hour. And how I remember it is it's when I first started to realize I needed to have reading glasses because I looked down at my watch and I couldn't see what the time was. So we were just in the spirit of prayer. It just kept going on and on and on and on. And finally, I thought, it's got to be midnight by now. I better end this prayer time. And so I did. And when I got up and put my glasses on and looked at my watch, it was 2:30 in the morning. We had prayed from 11 until 2:30 nonstop in the spirit of prayer. Prayer is vital. Prayer is important. Jesus spent a night in prayer. The Bible tells us that when the first deacons were appointed, they were appointed so that the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. It is right for Pastor Nathan to have a time like this to get away and spend time in the word and to spend time in prayer so that when he comes back, his heart is filled and he is able to bless the rest of the congregation here. God not only hears prayer, but God also commands us to pray. Multiple passages of Scripture speak about the command to pray. Let me give a couple. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer." Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, a passage of Scripture that many of you probably already know. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." God promises to answer prayer, and he commands us to pray as well. But sometimes God doesn't answer the prayer the way that we think it ought to be answered. There are examples of that in Scripture as well, too. Would you take your Bibles? Turn with me to the book of Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, we have the account of Moses, the great man of God. Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. As they are on their way to the promised land, the people of God just constantly complained. I feel for poor Moses. You know, he had quite a crew of people there just constantly complaining. You see that in verse 1. In the very first verse of chapter 11, book of Numbers, he says, "The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about them, their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them." They complained. God responded in judging them. The people cry out again, and Moses then prays to the Lord, the text tells us here. And what did God do? God stayed the hand of judgment and kept it from the fire from falling, continuing to fall upon them. But then what happens? Right away, already again in verse 4, they start complaining again. And they grumbled and they complained again. This time they're complaining about the provision that God had made for them. Sometimes we do that too, don't we? God makes a provision and we don't like it. We think it ought to be something different. And we're not grateful for what he's given to us. We want something else. And notice what it says here. Oh, that we had meat. End of verse 4. Then he goes verse 5. "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. They sound like more Italian than they are Hebrew right here. But nevertheless, they're grumbling and they're complaining about what God has provided for them or hasn't provided for them, what they particularly wanted. And then what do you have happening in this passage? Skip down to verse 14. Moses prays to the Lord and he says this, "I am not able to carry this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." His prayer is, "Lord, take my life." Now, he knows that it is a sin for him to take his own life, but he cries to God and he says, "God, you take my life. Things have gotten so bad, I can't stand it any longer. Lord, just take my life. Get me out of here. I can't take this any longer at all." That was the prayer of Moses. Now, remember, this is Moses, the man of God, the great hero of the faith in the Old Testament. And Moses cries out, "Take my life." This is not some local yokel there, some infant believer there. This is Moses, the man of God. And Moses, the man of God, cries, gets so depressed, so discouraged, that he cries out to God that God would even take his life. He says, "I can't go on another day." But God didn't answer that prayer. Aren't you glad God didn't answer Moses' prayer? And Moses, I'm sure, is glad God didn't answer his prayer too in this particular instance. That's not the only time this happens. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we have the account of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And you remember the account how that Baal, or Baal, as we say in America, Baal is the pagan god. Ahab is the king of Israel, and Jezebel is his wife. Jezebel is known as the wickedest woman in the Bible. And what happens is that Elijah challenges the priests of Baal to a contest to see who is really God. And he says, "You build an altar to Baal, I'll build an altar to the Lord. Put your sacrifice on the top of the wood on the altar, and then pray. And the God who answers by fire is truly God." And so the priests of Baal get their altar ready, and you know the account, and they put it there, and Elijah even sort of taunts them a little bit by, you know, cry a little, you know, louder, and Baal doesn't answer. And all day long they cry, they pray to Baal, and he doesn't answer. And finally it comes Elijah's turn. Elijah prepares the altar. He puts the sacrifice on top of the wood. He then gets them to bring in pitchers, barrels of water. And they brought the water and they poured it onto the altar. And as they poured it onto the altar, he built a trough all the way around it to hold the water that is there. I mean, it was so saturated, there was no way anyone could possibly have lit that fire on his own. And as he then cries out to the Lord, God hears from heaven and sends down the fire, consumes the altar, and there is a great testimony to the sovereign, holy, righteous Creator God, the God of Israel, that day. Well, guess what happens? Chapter 19 is the next chapter. And in chapter 19, verse 1 says, Ahab told Jezebel that Elijah, what he had done, and how that he had killed all the prophets with the sword. God commanded him to kill the prophets of Baal with a sword, judgment. It was the means of God's judgment upon them because of their sin and their apostasy in the land. And so he kills them by a sword. And what does Jezebel do? Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah and says this, "I'm going to get you, Elijah. And by this time tomorrow, if I haven't killed you, may the gods of Baal do to me what you did to the priests of Baal." And so what's Elijah do? Elijah turns tail, and he runs. And what does he do here? Well, if you look down in chapter 19, look at verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree." And note this phrase, "and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Now, remember, this is Elijah. This is Moses and Elijah, two of the greats of the Old Testament. These are the two that stand with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of the Transfiguration in Jesus' transfiguration. They are the two that are privileged to be in the transfiguration of Jesus. And yet, they got so down and so discouraged that they cried out to the Lord to take their lives. If it could happen to Moses and Elijah, it can happen to us as well too. You can get so discouraged in the work of the Lord that you can say, I've had it. I don't want any more of this. And you can flee, just like Elijah did. But that's not God's will. And thank God he didn't answer Elijah's prayer. Now, I think a little later Elijah probably was thankful he didn't answer it too at this time. But there was another prophet of God. I mean, a great saint of God who prayed the wrong prayer. And as a result, God didn't answer his prayer. Well, the same thing happens to another one of the greats in the Old Testament, and that is Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, you know the account of Jonah. Jonah is called by God to go and preach to the Ninevites and to preach the judgment. The judgment is going to fall from heaven and will come upon them unless they repent. Nineveh is a great city, but Jonah doesn't want to go there. Instead, he finds a ship going to Tarshish, and he gets on that ship, and you know how that they throw him overboard. God prepares a great fish to swallow him and takes care of him, then vomits him back up on the seashore, and he goes on, and he hears the word of the Lord again a second time, the scripture says, and goes to Nineveh, and there he preaches the message of God, and he preaches that unless you repent, God will bring judgment upon you. It's interesting that all of the sermons recorded in the New Testament included judgment. They were never left out. And here he says, go preach judgment. Now, but what did Jonah do? He preached the message of God. He preached that judgment was going to come. And he even preached the hope that they had in the midst of judgment. And that was God's grace. And he said, unless you repent, the judgment of God is going to come. But guess what? The Ninevites were convicted by their sin, and they repented. Everyone, from the lowest to the king. Revival was 100%. I don't know of any other revival in all of history that has been 100%. But this was 100% revival. This is one of the greatest revival miracles ever. And then guess what happens? Jonah. Well, let's take a look at it. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, here's his prayer. Please take my life from me. Things had gotten so bad that Jonah says, Lord, take my life. Well, that was the prophet's unanswered prayers. What were the prophet's problems that led them to those prayers that they should never have prayed to begin with? Well, look at them. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses' problem is people. Like the pastor one time said, I'd love the ministry if it wasn't for people. But that's what the ministry is all about. It's about people. Misunderstandings are natural byproducts of people working together. We've taught that here at Heritage for years and years. And that's what happens. Doesn't matter where you are, where you go. If you get upset with somebody in this church and you go to another church, you're going to face the same thing there. And if you get upset there, you go to another one, you'll face the same thing at the other one. Why? Because misunderstandings are natural byproducts of people working together. And Moses had a people problem. Now, he had 2 to 3 million probably there. And they're grumblers and they're complainers. And that's all they do. They just grumble and they complain. Grumblers and complainers can get you down. There's no doubt about that. That's why pastors and local churches need encouragers. I thank God for those of you who were so encouragers to me. And I trust you continue to have that ministry of encouragement to Pastor Nathan. That's what Moses needed. He needed an encourager here. A second problem, the problem Elijah had, was hypocrisy. Now, he's a hypocrite. You say, how do you know he's a hypocrite? Well, his prayer is, Lord, take my life. Now, all he'd have to do is stop running, and Jezebel done the job. But he says, Lord, take my life. The problem that Jonah faced was an image problem. God was not doing it the way he planned it to happen. You see, Jonah preached judgment. He told the Ninevites that God was going to judge them because of their sin. But they repented instead. And so the judgment of God didn't come. And that made Jonah upset and angry. Because God decided to do it his way instead of Jonah's way. And sometimes you and I get upset when God does things different than the way we've planned for them to be accomplished. And so God couldn't answer his prayer. Each of them are under satanic attack as well. There's no doubt this is spiritual warfare. And the warfare that you and I face today is absolutely spiritual warfare. Well, what was the prophet's provision? What did God provide for these prophets? In Numbers chapter 11, the Bible tells us that the first thing that God gave for Moses was help. He just needed help. He needed some to come alongside of him because the burden he was bearing was just too much for anyone to carry. Moses may have been a great man. He may have been a giant of the faith. But being a giant of the faith was no guarantee that he'd be able to bear this burden. And he needed some other help to come alongside and help him. Look at verse 16, Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Look at verse 17. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you. Note this, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. God never intended us to do the job alone. God designed us to work in a team together. That's what happens in a local church. That's what happens between churches of like faith as we work together as a team. That's what happens in the economy of God, in the family of God around the world. We're a part of his team. And Moses needed a team. He needed help. Don't expect Pastor Nathan or the pastoral staff or the deacons or the missionaries from this church to do the task. They cannot do it. It takes every one of us fulfilling our position in that task to get that task done. What was God's provision for Elijah? In 1 Kings 19, verse 9 says this, There he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. God's provision for Elijah was the word of the Lord. And that's God's provision for you and for me as well. Psalm 119, beginning of verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You've heard it said, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. And how true that is. And here is God's answer for it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. God's word will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from God's word. Jonah needed mercy, and Jonah needed compassion and a burden. And so what does God do? If you read the fourth, and we don't take time to read all that chapter today, but if you read the fourth chapter of Jonah, beginning at verse 6, the Bible tells us that God brought up a plant, grew up a plant, overnight grew this plant to shelter Jonah and hide him from the heat. And then God brought up a worm that ate the plant. And then he brings up another one there to bring shade for Jonah. And what is the lesson he's trying to teach Jonah? Verse 9 of chapter 4 of Jonah, he says this, God said to Jonah, do you do well by being angry at the plant? And he said, yes, I do well by being angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? And then he says, 120,000 people there. You see, Jonah had pity for this poor plant, but he had no pity, no compassion, no mercy for the lost of Nineveh. And sometimes we have more pity for the plans we make than we have for the plan of God. And as a result, God didn't answer Jonah's prayer, but he did provide for him a heart and a passion and a burden. Sometimes we just don't understand when we're going through the trial. We don't understand why God hasn't answered our prayer. And it may be that he will answer it in a few days or a few months or a few years. Andrew Murray prayed for two men his entire lifetime that they would get saved. Neither one did. But both trusted Christ at Andrew Murray's funeral. Now he saw it from heaven. Never saw it in this life. But he saw it from heaven. God answered his prayer. Wasn't in Andrew Murray's timing, I'm sure. But God answered his prayer. And God answers ours as well, too. Now, when it looks like he's not answering, though, what should we do? Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who's called the Prince of Preachers, said this: when you cannot trace his hand, God's hand, you can always trust his heart. And my friend, there are going to be times, you've had them already. Some of you may be going through them right now. If not, you will face them in the future. And you will face them more than one time. You may face them multiple times. When you will not be able to trace God's hand, but you can trust his heart. Let me suggest three things for us to do in responding when God doesn't answer prayer. Number one, appropriate the grace of God. Turn with me in the New Testament now to the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's begin at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. It says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me." Now, he calls it a thorn in the flesh. It might have been a physical problem. Many, and there's some good evidence for that, say that it was eyesight, because Paul tells the Galatians what big letters he writes with for them. And he also talks about how they would be willing to give their own eyes for him. So he may be talking about eyesight here. Well, on the other hand, he may be speaking, because he calls it a messenger of Satan, he may be speaking about opposition, human opposition to the preaching of the gospel, and particularly to Paul's preaching of the gospel. Whatever it is, it was sent by Satan. It was something that God did not take away. It hindered his work. It bothered him. It got him down. But he learned this. What did he learn? He said, three times, verse 8, "I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" So first of all, appropriate the grace of God. God will never give you a Job experience without Job grace. In fact, anything less than hell is grace. You see, all I deserve and all you deserve is eternal hell. And anything I look at, any problem I face in life or that you face in life, and we look at it and we go, "I don't deserve this. Why am I, why me?" That's the way we respond humanly. I've done that many times. You've done that. But you see, anything less than hell is all the grace of God. We sang earlier today, "When darkness seems to hide his face, I trust in his unfailing grace." Appropriate the grace of God. Number two, accept the will of God. Read on in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at the end of verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now notice what Paul says here. He says, I am content with, and look at his list, weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Those are not normally at the top of our wish list. None of us pray for those. But Paul comes to the point in his life where he is able to accept the will of God in his life. And even these trials and tribulations of life, he accepts as God's will in his life. Remember Jesus praying in the garden, Luke chapter 22. And he cries out to the Father and he says, Oh, Father, if this cup could pass from me. In the flesh, God the Son knew the agony of Calvary. And he also knows the agony of eternal hell because he is going to take upon his shoulders in those hours on the cross all of the hell that you and I deserve, which was concentrated, intensified, and poured out on him. And he pays the penalty for your sin and for mine. But notice Jesus says, Not my will, but thine be done. And when we can't see the hand of God, we can trust his heart and accept his will. Thirdly, rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Rejoice in the sovereignty of God. That is not always easy to do. In fact, usually when we're facing the crisis of life, in the flesh, we can't do that. But controlled by the Spirit of God, we can trust in the sovereignty of God. How is that you say? Well, let's turn to one last passage of Scripture. And that is the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. You know Hebrews 11 is the great hall of faith. And it records one after another of the great heroes of the faith and how God supernaturally and miraculously provided for them. But then the writer of Hebrews concludes that chapter this way. If you skip down to verse 35, the first part of verse 35 is a summarization of the miracles that have already happened. And so he says, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Wow! You know, all these miracles that have happened previously, what's the greatest one? Someone being raised from the dead. And they receive them back by resurrection. Nothing greater than that could ever possibly happen. But then notice he goes on. But now it changes. Look what happens. Some were tortured, refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. You see, from our perspective, we look at the here and now. We are so influenced by this culture and this world today that cries out to give it to me now. I want it now. I want what I want in this me culture. Everything cries that in our culture today. And we don't have a perspective on eternity. The church has lost its perspective on eternity. And so what does he say here? Some were tortured, rising to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Death is not the worst of all evils. For a believer, death is a graduation. At funeral services here at this church, you've heard that said again and again and again of how that we're not at a funeral service, we're at a graduation. And as a pastor, I can tell you one of the saddest things to have is the funeral service of a lost person. What hope can you offer to people who are lost? You can offer comfort. But for a believer, you have absolute hope. And you have the assurance that is given here in Scripture. Now he goes on to say this. Others suffered mocking, verse 36, and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Note this phrase, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. These are prior to Calvary. They didn't receive it. But look at verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross, and their faith was in what God would do, as New Testament saints and you and I today look back to the cross and the finished work of Jesus on Calvary's cross. The faith is the same. The perspective is different. And God provided for each of these, even though it wasn't the way that you and I would like to see the story end. And that has been true down through the ages. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I would encourage you to do so. He just, even though he summarizes some places, it's just one list after another of people who suffered for their faith down through the ages. And many times they went through horrible, horrible persecution. I mean, the same things that are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11. They went through horrible persecution, and then they were executed for their faith. The stories that Fox tells are hard to take, some of them, but they are moving. But Fox's Book of Martyrs, though it's been years and years and years since it was written, continues to be written today. And around this globe, there are many who are paying with their lives for their faith. Well, troubles will either make you bitter or better. Troubles will either make you bitter or better. It all depends on your response. I remember when my father had Alzheimer's. We cared for him in the last years of his life. His Alzheimer's got so bad, he became so violent that he was court-ordered to the state mental hospital. He couldn't speak. He couldn't even sit in his wheelchair. They had to strap him in the chair or he would fall out of the chair. He didn't relate to anything. It would take us a couple hours to drive over there near Richmond for the hospital. And we'd spend maybe 3 or 4 hours with him. Sometimes I would sit there with my mother and he would never even look at us one time, let alone say anything. And he couldn't say anything. He would do all these, as Alzheimer's patients will do. They will do all kinds of things. And I would say to God, God, you know, he has no testimony. Why don't you take him home? 4 years he spent in that hospital before we were able to bring him back here to Lynchburg. And no relationship to anybody whatsoever. I said, God, he doesn't have a testimony. Why don't you take him home? And it was kind of like the Lord said to me, it's not his testimony, it's your testimony. And how are you going to respond? And how you respond is going to be the way that I will bring glory to my name through your dad and Alzheimer's. Many of you, those of you who've been at Heritage for some time, know the story of our two sons who are in heaven. Our first child was born dead. He was stillborn. When our second son was born, and I rationalized the death of the first son by saying that, well, God, maybe was sparing him a life of suffering. Because we knew that hemophilia was in Linda's family, and it's passed on through a mother to a son. And it's a bleeding disorder where Brian would have to have multiple blood transfusions. And I'll never forget that when we were expecting Brian, we had one prayer. That one prayer was, Lord, we don't care if he's a boy or a girl, or blonde hair or black hair, or blue eyes or brown eyes, we just pray that he will not be a hemophiliac. For 9 months, every day, multiple times every day, I prayed that prayer. Don't let him be a hemophiliac. 6 weeks after Brian was born, we had him tested at Boston Children's Hospital. And I'll never forget the day the doctor called us when the tests came back. I was getting ready to go to work. I was going to graduate school, to seminary in New England, north of Boston. And I had finished my classes that day. I had changed my clothes to get ready to go to work. And I was about to go out the door when the telephone rang. And it was the doctor. And he said, I'm sorry to tell you, but Brian tested positive for hemophilia. I would like to meet you tomorrow, if possible, here in my office in Boston. And I said, oh, yes. And he wanted to share with us what we could expect having a child with hemophilia. And I'll never forget that multiple things happened. This was midterm exam week. I had to work over late that night at work until 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm traveling home. I get a flat tire on the car. I jack the car up, and the car kicks off the jack and comes down on my knee. And fortunately, it bent my knee in so that the car slid off of it, and I had to hobble around it and change the tire. I went home, laid down for an hour or two, and then we went to Boston. And trouble comes in bunches, because if trouble came meted out piecemeal, we'd all handle it in the flesh. But when it comes as a deluge, all we can do is trust the Lord. But I fell into a period of bitterness because I felt God hadn't answered my prayer. In fact, he'd answered my prayer exactly the opposite of what I had prayed. And I fell into a period of bitterness. I began to doubt. I even began to doubt that the Bible was the Word of God. But I had been scheduled to preach in a little church in Maine a couple weeks later. My dad had taught him. My dad was of the old school. You know, you get up. We lived on a chicken farm. I mean, a large chicken farm. Thousands and thousands of chickens. I've caught somewhere between 100 and 200,000 chickens in my lifetime, at least, maybe more than that. And my dad, it was like, you can get up in the morning. You got to feed the chickens. You go to school. You come home. You feed the chickens again. And then if you want to be sick, that's fine for the rest of the day. And you got a job to do, you do it. You don't complain, you don't grunt, you just do it. That's your job. Well, this was my job. I was scheduled to preach in this church. I'm arguing with God. I'm saying, God, I don't believe what I'm going to tell these people. I don't know why am I going there? And I'm arguing with God the whole way there. And as I'm sitting in the parking lot of that little church in Maine, I don't to this day know what the name of the church was or where it is, but I'm arguing with God in the bitterness of my spirit. But one thing I couldn't argue away, I knew that God had spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up for me. And I knew that I would have given everything I had, my life for my son. And God gave his son for me. And I knew it, and I couldn't argue that away. And I just said, I repented. I said, oh God, please forgive me for my bitter spirit. I don't understand why Brian is a hemophiliac. But I also don't understand why you gave Jesus for me. And if you will forgive my bitter spirit, I'll never doubt it again. And it wasn't like a bright light or anything, but there was that still, calm voice of the Lord that came over my spirit that day. And I probably preached the best sermon I have ever preached in my life, though I don't know what it was or anything to this day. Because it was no longer my professors in school. It was no longer my parents' belief. It had been tried in the fire and not been found wanting. And it was fire in my soul. Now that didn't end the story, as most of you know, when Brian was 20 years of age. The great threat to hemophiliacs, because they had to receive massive, massive transfusions, was the AIDS thing. And through a bad blood transfusion, Brian contracted AIDS and died of AIDS. He knew he was saved. He could not speak in his last few days of life. But he wrote on his pad, "I hope people get saved through my death." And one of the last things he wrote to us was, "Give everything I have to Jesus." To this day, I still don't understand. But I do believe that God, in his sovereignty, certainly does. And one day in heaven, we'll know. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Some of you may be going through the trial right now. Depending on your response, it'll either be bitter or better. But Paul writes to the Hebrew, or to the Roman believers, I should say, and he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us." The songwriter took that and wrote the song, "It Will Be Worth It All." Would you stand with me? Let's conclude by singing that song. Some of you may know it, some of you may not know it. But I invite you to think of the words. And I'm going to ask Pastor Dale to sing the verses, we will join them in the chorus. And even if you don't know it, by the second chorus, you'll pick it up. It's very easy to do. The important thing is to remember the words. If for some reason there's a burden in your heart that you'd like to just come and kneel at this altar and pray, you feel free to do that. If you'd like to turn to a person next to you and say, "Would you pray for me? I've come today with this burden." And they would be delighted to pray with you. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You feel free to come. Dale, sing the words for us. Listen to them now as he sings.
Oftentimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal.
Let's sing it with him on the chorus. Think of these words now.
It will be worth it all when we see life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ.
Listen now to the second verse.
Solve your problems, just go to him.
It will be worth it all. friends. Speaks about eternity and the perspective of eternity in heaven. Tragically, the culture of our day has robbed the church and robbed believers of an eternal perspective. But it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Listen to these words. Estelle sings them.
Life's day will soon be o'er, all storms forever past. We'll cross that great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished.
Sing it. For sickness and pain and death is the fall and the curse. But God spared not his own son to deliver us from it all. And one day he will even deliver us out of this sin-cursed earth to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Because you see, we don't live in a righteous world today. That's why even the sun rises and falls on the just as well as the unjust. And why sickness and disease happens to saints of God as it happens to wretched sinners. But one day is the Revelation tells us there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more pain, and no more death. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Which means it will be worth it all. So when you're in your lowest state, like Moses or Elijah or Jonah, you don't have to pray their prayer. You can know that there is one in heaven who knows our need and who cares and has already, with his blood, paid the provision for it. May God help us to share that message. Today and every day, we are privileged to have breath to breathe. God bless you. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.